Matthew chapter 7, we're getting towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which, as we have noted before, is Jesus' dissertation on the kingdom. This is all still tying back to chapter 4, if you remember way, 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 way back there, that in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this sermon is the first full-length discourse that we have recorded regarding what that kingdom is. And he has primarily been focusing not on the nature of the kingdom itself, but on the character of kingdom citizens. As we have titled most of our messages throughout this sermon series, Character of Kingdom Citizens, what they're like. And so he's talked about what kingdom citizens look like. How can you differentiate a citizen of the kingdom of God from a citizen of the other kingdom? Answers in Genesis just a couple of years back did a really good vacation Bible school, and it was based on that concept of there are two kingdoms. You either belong to one or the other. There's no wall between them that you can walk down the middle and say you're a neutral party. So how do you tell the difference between a kingdom of God, or sorry, a citizen of God's kingdom and anybody else? And it is all of the character qualities that he has mentioned. Kingdom citizens are poor in spirit. They mourn over their own sin. They're meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful towards other people. They're pure in heart, not just in action. They're peacemakers. They love to restore relationships. They're persecuted because the citizens of the other kingdom hate them. But they don't revile. They don't return the insults and the persecution when they receive them. They're salt in the earth, and they're light, preserving it and enlightening it. They fulfill God's law, whereas the other kingdom only tries to destroy it. They, rather than being angry with their brothers, will love them. They'll seek to restore relationships. They guard the kingdom family by guarding, first of all, their own thoughts to make sure that they are true to the covenant of marriage, starting here and here, not just in action. But they also guard the kingdom family against divorce and the external applications of those thoughts. They mean what they say rather than relying on some system of oaths. They don't retaliate with evil, but they retaliate with love. They love their enemies. They give to the needy out of a pure love, not just for the needy, but out of a love for God and a desire to please Him. They pray sincerely, rather than trying to impress the people that are listening to them. They pray so that God will hear and answer. They value kingdom currency, which, as we talked just a few weeks ago, is not coins and paper money that we carry in our wallets to buy the things we need here, but they value a currency that is stored up in heaven, which is the good works that they do in order to please their king. And because they value kingdom currency, they don't get worked up about a lack of earthly currency. Okay? They're not anxious because they know their Father is going to take care of them. And what's interesting, and we'll get into this section a little bit in next week as we continue on in this, but one distinction between a kingdom citizen and a citizen of the other kingdom is that we recognize it's not just a king that we serve, but our king is also called our Father. He's our Father King. We're princes within this kingdom. And so as we come into chapter 7, Jesus is going to outline for us another aspect of kingdom citizens, and that is that they examine themselves strictly rather than other people. Father, as we get into the word of our King, the words that your Son spoke to us when he was here and through whom the scriptures were recorded, we pray that you'd give us understanding. Lord, not just of the mind where we can comprehend the words, but give us a real understanding of how your word is supposed to change our lives. Even as we're going to get to in a couple of weeks when the Lord Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock." Your words are our rock. And we pray that we'd build our lives upon them to make any changes necessary in the structure of our lives to make sure that our lives are founded upon the rock and not upon sand. And we pray it in Jesus' name, so that he'll be glorified in us. Amen. This is a fun passage because it starts off with a very misunderstood verse. Judge not, that you be not judged. How often have you heard this quoted and say, well, we should never condemn anybody. I mean, you're not supposed to judge after all, right? So no matter what they're doing, well, we're not supposed to judge. Is that what Jesus is telling us? That we're never supposed to make any distinctions between right and wrong, no matter what's going on? So Jim walks up and says, ha ha, Pastor, my Cubs made it. At least one more round, right? And he punches me square in the nose because I made fun of the Cubs last week, right? He says, I'll teach you. Kapow! Am I not supposed to say, oh, Jim, ah, after I stop crying and pick myself up off the floor? That was wrong. Well, you know what? I'm not supposed to judge. Well, we've heard this proclaimed this way. Judge not that you be not judged. One of the things that was drilled into me in Bible college and in seminary and studying the Scripture is the importance of context, context, context. And to give you an example of this, if I read in the newspaper this week that the Speaker of the House resigned, who am I talking about? John Boehner. How did you know that? I didn't use his name. Well, you know it from context. I said I read a paper this week. So you mentally say, well, this week I know that John Boehner was the Speaker of the House up until, well, he will be up until the end of October, right? Context. If I say I was reading in a history book about the 1950s, the Speaker of the House resigned, would anybody know who that would be? If you do, you're a lot better at history than I am, okay? You would know it's something different because the context changed. I'm by saying I read in a history book, I'm changing the context, right? Context is important. And so as we study what the context says, we have to read, judge not that you be not judged, in light of what Jesus is going to say. Because here's the beauty of it. Most of the time when Scripture makes a statement that's hard for us to understand, it explains itself. Love it. Because then I'm not left here wondering or having to come up with some creative solution on my own. Well, what could he mean by don't judge? So our entire judicial system should be done away with, right? Not supposed to judge. No, we know that's not what he's saying. Do not judge in order that you might not be judged. He's not telling kingdom citizens that they should never condemn any action. Because we're commanded in many other places. John 17:24 says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Oh, wait a second, you just told me not to judge. Oh, see, the Bible is just full of contradictions, isn't it? On one hand, Jesus says, don't judge. On the other hand, he says, do judge. Ah, you can't make sense of it. Just give up and quit trying. See, no. Context, context, context. What he is saying is important. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, test everything and hold fast to what is good. So I'm supposed to make discerning judgments between what is right and what is wrong. Matthew 7 says, here in just a few verses, we're going to get into this. Jesus is going to tell us to test the false prophets. He's going to warn us that many people are going to come around teaching things that aren't right, and we are supposed to make judgments about whether or not their teaching is good or bad. So he is not saying here, never make a judgment about whether something is good or bad. Again, context, context, context. What is he talking about? Verse 2 is going to explain this. For with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. This comes across in English very much like it sounds in the Greek. You kind of miss this sometimes when you're reading a translation. But he uses the same word, different forms of it. He uses a noun and then he uses two verbs, and it's all the same word. And it's almost poetic the way he says it, but basically, it is, with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And he's going to do the same thing with a different word in the next statement. By the measure, you will be measured. It's making it very easy for us all to remember things, right? Use the same word over and over again. With the judgment you judge, you will be judged. This tells us the problem is not the standards by which we're judging, but the fact that they're inconsistent. That when we apply a standard to somebody else, we have to make sure that that judgment is a consistent one. So I can't have one standard for you and another standard for me. But how often do we do that? So as he's explaining what he means by judge not that you be not judged, the first thing that he's telling us is always apply a consistent standard in judgment. Why? Because I know it's going to be judged back to me. What I meter out is, in a way, going to be applied back to me. God is going to point out my hypocrisies. Now, how many of you will admit, in some degree, to being a hypocrite? Those of you whose hands did not go up, you admitted it, right? We all know that we are inconsistent in some way. We all know that. Otherwise, we'd be claiming to be perfect. And so when I look at someone else's life and I try to make a judgment call about what they're doing is right or wrong, if I'm not living by that same standard, I am being a hypocrite. Well, I have to recognize that on some level, I am always a hypocrite because I'm not a perfect person. Although I've just about got my wife convinced. Just close. Yeah. There is a theory of Christian life out there that says you can come to this place where you'll stop sinning. And it's called Keswick theology. And ironically, the song we sing, Higher Ground, is Keswick theology. And that song is teaching, if I can reach to that point of higher ground, I'll stop sinning. Okay? So just ignore that theology when you sing that song and pretend it wasn't written on that basis and it's a good song. But you know, as you talk to some people, they say, well, you know, I've come to a point, I came to that higher ground, I haven't sinned in 5 years. And say, oh, just ask your wife if that's true, right? Okay. With the judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. We all apply standards to different problems, but here's what he's warning us of, is applying an inconsistent standard. So if I want to obey the command, don't judge lest you be judged, I have to make sure that I am striving as much as is humanly possible to apply a consistent standard. How do I do that? Well, whose standard is consistent? God's is. You know when I get into trouble in applying inconsistent standards? When I start applying my own. Because when I start trying to measure out a piece of wood, I pull out my tape measure and I can measure and say, well, this is about 42 inches wide. And depending on what I'm building, I need greater or lesser degrees of precision. So if you're framing a house, you plus or minus an eighth of an inch is not a big deal. If you're building cabinets, plus or minus an eighth of an inch, you might as well throw it all away and start over. How about on guitars, Dan? Could be right on. If I take a tape measure and I say, you know what, it doesn't have any markings on it, I just got a blank one, that looks like a foot, that looks like a foot, that looks like a foot. How well measured am I going to be? Will I be able to build cabinetry with that? Probably not. I was installing cabinetry with a friend of mine. We were working and we had some bathroom cabinets custom made for this job. And it was supposed to be really beautiful cabinets. This guy came with a great reputation, and so we get the cabinets, we try to put them in, and we notice they're rocking all over the place, and they won't fit tight against the wall, or they're tight at the top, and they're loose down at the bottom. So we double-checked all of our building and construction to make sure the wall was plumb, and the floor was level, and all of this stuff was set up right, and all of our stuff was perfect, and then we finally said, it's inconceivable, but it's got to be the cabinets. Which just usually doesn't happen. And so we measured the cabinets and we found out that this cabinet was a quarter inch different from front to back in how tall it was. So the whole thing was out of square. And you couldn't mount the cabinets to the wall because they were a quarter inch off. Now if you're framing a house again, a quarter inch is, you know, you don't like that, but it's not a big deal. But you can't have that for cabinetry. You have to have a consistent standard. And Christ is telling us, as kingdom citizens, we've got to live by a consistent standard, and that standard is this, kingdom law, Christ's word. This is the standard by which we live our lives. It's why we talk about biblical authority. It has the right to command me, and it does. And it commands me not just in my actions, not just in my speech, but also in how I think and how I feel. God has the right to command me in everything I do because He created me and He owns me, and it's His standard by which I'm supposed to live my life. So if I judge according to that consistent standard, then we're fulfilling this law, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Because we have to recognize not only that I need to live by a consistent standard, but I have to know that I am going to face the judge who gave that standard. And one of the things He's going to deal with me on is, did I apply His standard equally to other people and myself? Or did I only apply it to other people? The problem Jesus is really confronting here is the Pharisees, who very strictly applied God's law to other people. In fact, they created their own rules around God's law, and they applied those rules to other people. So you were judged according to their rules, but they judged themselves on a lesser degree. Judge not that you be not judged, first of all, means apply a consistent standard in judgment, knowing you will face your judge. So when you want to make a judgment about somebody else, be careful. And recognize, first of all, that you have to answer to the same judge they do. Have you taken that into consideration before you condemn their actions? Secondly, and He's going to tell us this with an illustration, is always judge yourself. I missed a verb there, didn't I? Always yourself more strictly than others. Always judge yourself more strictly than others. And notice what He says here. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I want to illustrate this. Dan, have you ever gotten a speck of sawdust in your eye doing all your woodwork? Oh, lets you know you're alive, doesn't it? Okay. Did it look something like this? Jesus is purposely using what's called a hyperbole. He's exaggerating. And He uses, first of all, why do you see the speck? Your King James, I think, says mote. Why do you see that little particle of sawdust in your brother's eye and you don't notice this thing sticking out of your eye? I shouldn't do this with my glasses, right? But now I can't see all of you. Why do you not notice this? And in fact, the way He states it is, it's like you're walking around and you happen to see your brother. I'm going to pick on my wife this morning because she's close. I'm not wearing my glasses, and this could be dangerous. Okay? And I'm walking by, and I said, whoa, wait a second. Kim, you've got something in your eye there. Let me get that out for you, okay? How qualified am I going to be to remove a speck from her eye like this? Not very. The way He phrases the question is, why did you even notice the speck in your brother's eye and you didn't pay attention to the plank in your own eye? How could you even possibly notice something so small right there when you didn't see this? It's a matter of willful ignorance. I purposely ignored this. Dick would have been rightfully concerned had his doctor on Wednesday come into the room with a blindfold on. Okay. Make you a little nervous, wouldn't it? Say, Doc, I appreciate a game of hide-and-seek as much as the next guy, but are you going to take that off before you do this procedure? Why do you notice the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your eye? You can't help your brother with a failing like that in your life. So when you're looking at other people and you notice a failing in your life, one of the reasons we have to apply the first principle of applying a consistent standard, knowing that I'm going to face the same judge, is because I can't help you if I have failed there myself. I can't help you pull that speck out of your eye when I've got a log in my eye. So I can't help you deal with monetary problems if I've declared bankruptcy 5 times. I can't help you with marital problems if my own life is a wreck in my marriage. I can't help you with parental problems if it's clear that my children are out of control. Make sense? Ethan's saying, what? Yeah. So I can't come and be critical of your behavior if my life shows the same failing. So always judge yourself more strictly than you judge other people. Paul tells us in Galatians, let each esteem others to be better than themselves. Put in today's language, we would say, give people the benefit of the doubt. Assume, for the sake of argument, that they did not mean it that way, that they did not intend to do it that way, and be gracious. So when Jim walks up and punches me in the nose, my reaction should be to say, well, I'm sure you didn't mean to do that. And I give him the benefit of the doubt. I assume that he didn't have evil intentions on it. I assume that he wasn't trying to make my beak grow bigger. And I make sure that my own life is straight first. I judge myself more strictly than I judge other people. So ask yourself these two questions. When you're tempted to make a judgment on someone's life, first of all, ask yourself, why did you notice that? Why is it that you saw the speck in her eye? What is it about that action that drives you crazy? Is it because God commanded us not to do it? Or is it because it's just a pet peeve of yours? Okay, we all have pet peeves. You can close your eyes and say, yeah, they're just things that drive me batty. Talking in Sunday school this morning, like when I hang my shirts on the treadmill in our bedroom. Okay, I know it drives her nuts, and sometimes I just forget. Okay, don't pick up your socks, guys, right? Okay, don't wash the dishes. What is that you said you saw on Facebook? Am I the only person that sees dirty dishes, dirty laundry, and, you know, and toilet paper empty? Yeah, empty. Am I the only person that sees this? Okay. We all have those areas that just drive us nuts because that's just life. So why did you notice that? Is it God's command or is it yours? And the second is, how can you fix that? Why do you think you can fix it? I'll ask it that way. Jesus questions how we can even think we could help the person given our own infirmity. You know what's great about our high priest, our king, the Lord Jesus? Hebrews tells us that we can go to that throne of grace to get mercy and help in a time to need because he was tempted in all points like as are we, but without sin. He never failed. We like to relate to people that have the same struggles that we do. So if we're talking to someone and we say, oh, you wrestle with the same thing I do, good, I'm not nuts. At least I'm somewhat normal. That makes me feel a little bit better that other people wrestle with the same things I do. But if I really want help, I'm not going to go to the person that consistently fails at the same things I do because he can't help me. He can't help me overcome it. And that's what's great about our Lord Jesus is he never failed. And that doesn't put him beyond our reach. It doesn't mean he can't relate to us because he was tempted the same way as we are. But it means we can go to him and he's the one that can help us because he never blew it. And when he judges us, he does it from a standpoint of compassion because he knows what we're going through. So when we're applying judgments to other people, we first of all recognize I have to answer to that same judge. So when I'm confronting someone about a wrong in their life, I have to first of all recognize that I have to answer for my own sins too. That's going to temper how I'm going to approach the problem. Because when I stand before that judge, am I going to want mercy for what I've done wrong? Am I going to want compassion and grace? Well, then I'd better show myself merciful and gracious. Psalm 18:25 says, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. That concept that when we are merciful, God shows himself merciful with us. He wants us to reflect the mercy that we've received. How many of you have been forgiven big sins? You don't have to raise your hand. That's okay. You don't have to admit it today. You know you have. Whether you've admitted them all to us or not, you know you have if you're honest before God. You've been forgiven of huge sins. So shouldn't you show the same mercy to other people that God's shown to you? Didn't he tell us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy? He tells us in Matthew 6:14 when he's teaching us how to pray, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. God wants us to be merciful people towards those who fail. He wants us to be forgiving towards those who mess up. He wants us to be gracious towards those who are weak. Judge ourselves more strictly than we judge other people. He's got this great rebuke here at the end, verse 5, after confronting our issues with judging other people. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. On the surface, this seems like a strange statement to throw in here. Okay, we're talking about specks and eyeballs and judging other people, and now we turn our attention to pigs and dogs. But even going against the idea that saying judge not means never make a distinction, right here he tells us to make a distinction. We're not supposed to throw what's holy to the dogs. So that means I have to make a decision, I have to make a judgment about what is a dog and what is holy. But what Jesus is telling us here, using these two Hebrew euphemisms, these are proverbs that the Hebrews would throw around, don't give to the dogs what is holy, means you don't give something that is sacred to something that will not treat it as sacred. If you took an offering from the altar that was supposed to be burnt up as a burnt offering to God, and you gave it to an unholy, unclean dog, what's it going to do with it? It's going to rub it in the dirt, it's going to chew it up, it's going to swallow it, it's going to make it profane. If you take your valued jewelry and you throw it in front of the pig in the trough, is he going to put it on and strut around and say, wow, look how beautiful this thing is, I'd better take care of it? No, he's going to sniff at it, he's going to decide it's not food, he's going to trample it into the mud with his hooves, and since he's still hungry and you didn't feed him, he's going to turn around and trample you. And so these were euphemisms to tell us you don't give something that's special and valuable to someone who won't treat it that way. So what is he saying? How does this apply to judgment? He's telling us that there is a time to withhold even a confrontation. There's time to withhold a judgment. So hold your peace towards those who refuse to hear if it's not within your authority to deal with them. You realize there are many people in your life to whom you have no authority to confront. Whose job is it to train your children? It's your job, right? So you don't go over to the neighbor's house and start correcting and disciplining their children because it's not in your sphere of authority. There are different realms of authority, and there are people that we don't have the authority to rebuke. Now, within the church, among brothers and sisters, if somebody sins against you, you have the authority to rebuke them. Christ told you you did. But if they didn't do anything to you, you don't have the authority to go and rebuke them. In fact, Proverbs tells us, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. So, dog's running by, you grab it by the ears, what's he going to do to you? He's going to bite you. You got into a business that didn't belong to you. So there are times to withhold that judgment. There are times to give that judgment. This passage is instructing us, kingdom citizens have to be discerning about when they're going to confront, when they're not going to confront, what they're going to confront over, recognizing these realms of authority of government, parents, and church. And each of those has spheres of authority that are not supposed to intersect. One of the troubles that we're having in our country right now is that government wants to take more authority than God granted it. It has legitimate authority, and we're supposed to submit to it. But when they start intruding on the home, or when they start intruding upon the church, then they are taking authority that doesn't belong to them, and that's where we resist it. And we say, no, that's not the authority God gave you. So looking through all these things, let's try to build some principles for applying judgment in any area. How do you know when it's a time to judge and when it's a time not to judge? When it's a time to confront and when it's a time not to? First of all, ask yourself, is this a matter of conscience? Or is this a matter that God clearly defines? Or is this a matter where it's left open? The Mosaic Law was detailed. It governed every aspect of life. But the law of Christ, the law of our King, is called the perfect law of liberty. Because Christ fulfilled for us all the details of the law, and we're not under it anymore. Are the principles of it still applicable? Sure they are. But there are a great many things in this life that are not clearly commanded, and to which we are supposed to give a great deal of leniency towards other people to make those decisions. Kim and I were talking about her experience there at the conference. She said, there just seems to be this fad in Christianity today towards tattoos. Everybody's got them. Just tattoos here, tattoos there, and it's all, it's a lot of times they'll have spiritual stuff, so you know, they tattoo Jesus, they tattoo the cross. So I have to ask myself, well, you know, my initial reaction is, oh, no, no, no. That's not good, that's not good. But you know what? Is that an area I have an authority to rebuke them for? I say, well, you know, where is it commanded? Talk about if somebody wants to dye their hair purple and stand it up in a mohawk. Is that commanded against in Scripture? No. I might see principles there that tell me, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't let my kids do it because they're under my sphere of authority. But, you know, am I going to reject somebody because their hair is purple and in a mohawk? So that's not my place. Okay. Paul tells us in Romans 14 and Colossians chapter 2, using the same phrasing about judging people, as we see here in Matthew 7, who are you to pass judgment on another's servant? So if there is a matter of conscience where the Scriptures don't clearly define what is supposed to happen, I am supposed to give deference to the other person. Now, if somebody is committing adultery, that is wrong. God commands it. There we have authority to remind them that they have to answer to a judge for their actions. Somebody dyes their hair purple, okay, no clear command. Where we have to make distinctions on whether something is a matter of conscience or whether it's not. So if it's a matter of conscience, just let it go. Don't worry about it. Don't pass judgment. Second principle. Do you have any authority to address the issue? And this is where we talked about the spheres of authority. So over my children, I have the authority as the head of my home, and Kim has the authority as a parent to address just about every concern we have. Right? God's committed that to us. Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That covers a lot of ground. Children, obey your parents. But if I see someone growing long hair, let's say Justin comes in next week and he's got, how he did this in a week, I don't know. But he lets his hair grow all the way down to his waist and he ties it in several ponytails and he comes walking in and swinging them everywhere and say, well, you know, I might see some principles there that say maybe you shouldn't, but is that by any means a clear command? We say no, then he's not one of my kids. I have to give deference there and say, okay. Go ahead, Justin. You can grow your hair out long, okay? Do I have any authority to address the issue? No. Some areas, no. Some areas, yes. Third principle, are you consistently living out the standard? So, if I then decide it's not a matter of conscience, and I have the authority to address the issue, now I have to say, am I living out this principle myself? So I cannot come up to Justin with my own hair hanging down past my shoulders and say, you know, Justin, your hair really is too long. Shouldn't be that way, because that would be hypocritical. And number four, are you approaching the person out of love with a sense of mercy, or are you just being critical? Okay, we'll all admit it. There are some things that just bug us, and there's some things we just like to criticize other people. It makes me feel better about me when I can criticize you. I mean, after all, why examine myself when I can examine you and feel a lot better for it? I examine myself, and I find out, hey, I'm not all that good. That doesn't make me feel good about me. So you have to ask yourself, am I going to rebuke a person out of love or exhort them out of love and out of concern for them, or am I just doing it because I want to make myself feel really good? The Pharisees were great at this. They were so intent on proving their own righteousness and proving how good they were that they would put the other people down and say, well, you're no good because you can't obey this and you didn't do this and you didn't do this. Look at how they confront Jesus. You didn't wash your hands before the meal. He would say, where's that commanded? So as we approach other people, kingdom citizens are supposed to examine themselves strictly and other people with mercy, because we recognize that we are a people to whom mercy has been applied in the extreme. And so I am supposed to be a channel for that. So when it comes to myself, I judge myself strictly. I put to death what's earthly in me. I apply God's commands and His principles to my life without any mercy towards my own failures. But when it comes to you, I let God's abundant mercy pour through me. Say, I am going to withhold almost every judgment towards you, except in the matters where it's clearly, clearly commanded. And it's except in matters where I have authority to deal with you on a failure in your life. Kingdom citizens examine themselves strictly and examine other people with mercy.